I called up to the optometrist to get another appointment. I haven't been to see the optometrist for, oh goodness, a number of years. The last time I got a prescription from them, I tried it for a couple of days. Wasn't working, took it back. They made new glasses. I tried them out for maybe a better part of a week. And for some reason, I thought, now, wait a minute, this isn't doing the job. So I dug out my old lenses, compared the two, put my old lenses back in the frame. So I've, you know, wasted money on that. But anyway, the reading part of this is giving me a bit of a problem as I get older. When was it? 16, 17 years ago, I preached a message here on, 2 Kings 7, on Elisha and his servant. The servant needed his eyes to be opened to see the army of God surrounding them so he wouldn't despair. And then after covering James, Matthew, Acts, and other passages, and then with my eye thing, I just thought, this is something that needs to be explored, because ultimately, when we say to God, Lord, increase our faith, as the disciples did, you'll notice there he didn't give them more lessons of facts to know. He kept them with him for 3 years of ministry so they could see for themselves who he was. So on the sea, he would calm the storm. And they say, what manner of person is this? He turned the water into wine, and it says his disciples believed on him there. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Boy, that changed everything. Ultimately, what he was trying to say to them, the level of your faith depends not on what you do. It doesn't depend on what you know and what you say. The level of your faith is going to depend directly on your relationship with me. So as I put a couple things together, I thought Isaiah 6. He is bowed in the presence of God. And Isaiah hears God's voice saying, who will go for us? Whom will I send? To his credit, he said, Lord, send me. And then God said, you need to understand, this is a tough crowd to preach to, because hearing they will hear, but not perceive or understand. Seeing they will see, but not perceive. When he gave them parables in Matthew chapter 13, that is quoted again as an indictment against them. It was in front of their eyes, but they weren't prepared to hear it. It's repeated again in Acts chapter 28 as an indictment against the Jews who kept coming to Paul Sabbath after Sabbath, and he witnessed to them. And then they finally said, hey, no, we don't buy any of this stuff you're preaching. So he quoted the Isaiah 6 passage as an indictment against them. So as I looked at that, I thought, we can understand that with unbelievers. But the thing that struck me is, sometimes we believers have the same problem with perception. We see things, but we don't really notice them. Book of James. James says there is a very big difference between a casual glance in a mirror versus a careful gaze. If you're reading James 1, in many versions it uses the same word, observe. Or looks. They're totally different words. So the big question is, helps to turn it on. Do our spiritual eyes need a new prescription? I want to suggest to you that all of us need an improvement in this area. What are the spiritual eyes? Something in the mind, which God's Spirit uses to enlighten us. It's not the third eye in the middle of your forehead, as transcendental meditation might teach, that arouses some chakra forces. And no. God simply says you can understand his truth if you want to. But sometimes we're not prepared to receive it. And I've been there so many times in my life, I suspect that some of you probably have been as well. Sometimes we don't thank God for something simple like our vision. Man, you go into a garden and boy, it's beautiful to see, isn't it? Hard for me to understand color blindness. But if someone is looking at that same scene through eyes whose cones and rods are not working correctly, they see something entirely differently. And by the way, this isn't necessarily a true representation. It's not just grayscale. There are other shades and things like that. But for instance, you go to take a driver's test. Upper left is what you would see if you got normal vision. But what if you're colorblind and the one on the right is what you see? You know, they look kind of alike. In fact, you can't tell the difference so much, except one might be a little bit brighter when it changes. But I'm not sure that I could get used to that. Now, someone who's been colorblind all their life, maybe they don't know anything different. That's true. But boy, when I go grocery shopping, I don't want to buy fruit that all of which looks like an avocado. It's hard for me to imagine. What about fall scenes? We're coming up to fall now, and if everything out there is grayscale, just to look at God's nature and appreciate everything that he's put there. In other words, when we have normal vision, we can see the beauty that's there, but if we do not have normal vision, we're very limited in what we can appreciate. Don Carlson, don't spend all your time trying to find these, because Don's like that. He's got that kind of engineering mind. The point is, in each one of these circles, there's a number. Most of them I can see, at least on a computer screen, but up here, it's harder for me to see. If you're colorblind, forget it. And then this is a little bit closer. If I say what number's in there, you say, well, two in all of them. Well, you're guessing it's two, but in that bottom left one, do you really see the two? You may be able to make a guess, but the point that I'm making here is simply sometimes you look and see, but you don't notice or perceive. Oh, what's this, by the way? Where's Waldo? So, somebody, I can hear the intellectual gears turning around. Man, I love these things. Back when they first started years ago, they had a simple beach scene in which there was a whole big yellow beach and a couple people here and there, and they put this thing out, Where's Waldo? And you'd have to, by the way, Waldo is the one up there who looks like prisoner stripes and a crazy little hat with a little furry thing on the top and glasses. So you had to find where he was in the picture. Well, then eventually, it got more and more complicated. I don't know who the artist was who put this together. But to save you the time, Waldo was right there. By the way, when I copied this thing, it was a puzzle. I couldn't read it. Had to go back to the original, download it in high def, and expanded by 400%. And then I could finally find the rascal in there. But, sometimes some of these things, I spent a half an hour, 40 minutes trying to find the crazy fella. The point is, the clutter keeps us from noticing what we need to notice or find. Isn't that like life? There are what I call the 5 D's of distortion. Things that affect your ability to see. Disease. And let's see, I think I jotted some of them down here. Myopia. And of course, if you only see things close up, but not far away, that's what that is. Hyperopia, which is far vision. Presbyopia, which means when you get older, you can't see very well. Amblyopia, which is what I have. It's a lazy eye, in which the eye did not develop properly and doesn't focus. So I've been legally blind in this eye since before first grade. I've gotten used to it. It used to be that I had compensatory vision in my right eye, and we'd be traveling on a trip, and Charlotte would say, I wonder how far it is where we're going to stop at a town, a motel, or wherever. I'd look up ahead and say, it says it's 23 miles. Where'd you get that? On the sign up there. I don't even see a sign. So we drive up the road a little bit farther, and finally she noticed the sign, and yep, it was exactly 23 miles because I had extremely good vision. Now, not so much. But I'm keenly acclimated to eyes. My younger son is diabetic, so he's having eye problems. Don't tell anybody, but the doctor prescribed marijuana to actually take care of the glaucoma in his eyes. I tease Keith and say, you've been acting strange for a long time, and this goes way back before that was prescribed. He agrees with me. But I remember when Anne, oh, she was probably four, five. Well, I think from Charlotte's dad, we had gotten one of those old, looks like a German Bierstein, you know, those big mugs with a handle on them. And she just loved to drink from that thing. And one day at the table, she just said, look what I've got, and hit it against something, I think exploded, and just about cut her iris out. And, you know, the doctor wouldn't even permit me to take her downtown to the children's hospital. She had to go in an ambulance because they were afraid she would lose so much vitreous fluid they couldn't salvage the eye. When they finally got her sewed up and weeks later took her in, they wanted to remove the stitches. And as a father, well, the doctor said, we do not want to put her under anesthesia again, but I'm going to damage your eyes if you don't hold her. So I had to actually hold that girl, yelling, screaming, the girl, not me. That was traumatic for me as a dad, because she was sure that was going to hurt. And having one eye, I'm extremely sensitive when anything comes close to that eye. But anyway, the doctor got the stitches out, and surprisingly, her vision, for the most part, returned. I'm keenly aware of vision. So as I'm thinking of this, I think the theme of Scripture is, do we have spiritual vision? Do we see what God wants us to see? And if not, what can we do about it? Anyway, disease, of course, glaucoma, cataracts, astigmatism. If I were to say how many have had cataract surgery, probably a number of you will say, hey, I've already had that. And macular degeneration, one of the worst. Really, really terrible. But disease, dust. Don't go to Australia during one of those red dust storms or a Scirocco in the desert. Those dust storms, you can't see a single thing. But when we're talking about smog and fog and all those things, what about distance? Sure, that's a big thing. There's a limit to how far we can see. Darkness, the level of light. I don't do a lot of night driving anymore because having hit six deer already, I don't want to hit another one. I want to be able to see them far, far ahead. And then direction, I put distraction in there. So if you and I have good vision, be thankful for it. Now, suppose you're going hiking. I ate pepper on my breakfast. You stumble and fall, crack your glasses all to pieces on the rocks. And you stand up and say, oh man, we need to get back to the camp. And Charlotte didn't go hiking with me often, but we went back to Great Falls one time. Boy, that was a trip. By the way, I do not want this to sound chauvinistic, but it is a fact, for the most part, that women are not as spatially oriented as men. There are exceptions. Don, who was a lady pilot? Jacqueline Cochran? One of the first fighter pilots. You know, sure, there are ladies out there who are good, but haven't taught high school geometry and algebra. I can tell you, those girls groaned all over the place when we got to all those figures in geometry. Then David, my nephew, and his friend, they would tease these really, really bright girls and say, aha, You were teasing us during algebra because these girls would just ace that just like it was going out of style. But geometry was more of a problem. But anyway, all that to say this, I'd try to give Charlotte some directions. And I'd say, well, you go out to the east on 619, then you go north. No, tell, give me something I can understand. Well, she could not get oriented to north, east, west, and south. Brilliant woman. But she had a problem with distance. So she depended on me to the driving and finding the directions. So let's assume in this case here, Charlotte's with me on this trip, and it's believable if I'm the one who fell. And I say, we need to get back to camp. She said, well, you're going to have to find the way because I have no idea where we are. I just got completely turned around. Well, I don't know what to do because my glasses are shattered. Oh, tell you what, I've got a second pair. You know, it's not exact, but she gives me another pair. So I put them on. And I purposely do it this way. The one lens, I see the sign, camp is to the right, falls, another hiking is to the left. And I think, oh, that's really great. All right, now I know where we are. So I can go. But then she's got one of these pairs of glasses, like they do with lenses now, in which they give you a short-range lens in one eye and a long-range lens in the other when they do cataract surgery. Because they say your brain gets acclimated, which you need for two things. I couldn't qualify for it because I don't have binocular vision. Anyway, let's assume these glasses are set up that way. So I see what I want to see, the camp sign, but in the other lens, I also see a very real danger. Now that tells me what I need to know. Somehow or other, I want to get back to camp, but not necessarily walking past that bear. Now, that brings us back to what I want to talk about in terms of the spiritual vision. If you were to go back to the examples in the Old Testament, whether it's Caleb's mountain or whatever, you'll find that most of our challenges in life come from a problem that pops up, something we face that's not particularly of our choosing. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 7 for just a minute, because the Syrians send a whole army to surround Dothan, where Elisha is, because Elisha is tipping off the Israeli army so the Syrians could not have any military success. The servant looks out from the wall of the city and he sees this massive army. And he kind of gives up in a way. Well, he does give up. Situation's hopeless. And Elisha says something really unusual. The ones who are for us are greater than the ones that are for them. And then Elisha prays, Lord, open my servant's eyes so he can see. And he sees all these fiery chariots surrounding the enemy outside. I love that story. It's really kind of interesting. But when you and I face a problem, there are three focuses, one of three focuses that we will have. I can look at that problem. And by the way, they're always combined together. The problem and myself. So if I look at myself and I focus on my own limitations, my own inadequacy, the assumption is I'm responsible for solving this problem, and that isn't always true. But if I focus just on my inability to handle it, what do you think I'm going to be thinking about in my next thoughts? Defeat. Fear, despair. Have you ever been there? Situation's hopeless. Well, there's an alternative, but most of the time we focus on ourselves and we realize this is beyond me. If I'm looking at myself, by the way, this is spiritual myopia. I can only see as far as what's in my hand, what's in my ability. So if I'm focused on my needs and my desires And I figured, hey, this is going to take away the job that I like. This is going to take away the ability to feed my family. Then discontent. We'd rather have the leeks and garlics of Egypt than be out here in this desert. Does that sound familiar? So what if you were under a taskmaster's lash? They forgot that. There's always greener grass, isn't there? And if you think you're entitled to something more than you have, well, that may be part of your initiative to go ahead and accomplish more with your life. But sometimes in a materialistic culture, it's based upon selfishness. And then if God doesn't, and we always blame him, don't we? If God doesn't give us what we think we need or want, then we tend to wonder, why isn't he upholding his part of the deal? We don't say that, but in the back of our mind, we think it. On the other hand, I may look at myself, and I just may be full of myself and think, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can handle this. So my attitude is it was kind of a spirit of independence and pride. Now, neither one of those is going to solve the problem. But if our focus is short-sighted and we know there's a problem in front of us, we're likely to fail because we don't get God's prescription on our spiritual eyes. If we look at the problem, and the problem seems so big and insurmountable, either because of its size or it's a type of problem that you never ever saw before. And of course, the big one I think of is when you find your spouse lifeless in bed. Never faced that before. Biggest challenge of my life. Some of you here have had a diagnosis of illness, maybe a terminal illness. If you focus on the problem, and that's all you see, you will probably be defeated, fearful, or sometimes people get disillusioned with God and it leads them into a path of unbelief. On the other hand, when Elisha prayed, the servant's eyes were open, and he could see much farther. He could look over the problem to the next mountaintop where God's throne was, and he appealed to God, and God is the one who not only gave the servant vision, but also in response to Elisha's prayer, smote the whole army with blindness. Kind of an interesting story after that. Because Elisha said, hey, you're the wrong place. You're headed the wrong way. Let me show you the way. So he takes them to a place, actually provides a whole banquet for them, and then sends them on their way. You see, God intervened. Now, on the sheet that I gave you late yesterday, I thought, I'm going to allude to some of these. But I thought, of all the things in the Bible that are there, I just took a piece of paper and scribbled down things that just came to mind. And then I thought, that's kind of confusing, so let me share it with the people. So this is something to get you started. This would make a great Bible study class. I'll probably do this Monday night when we finish whatever we're doing now. But as I looked at all these places in Scripture, I thought, now that is really interesting. Moses starts out early in his life thinking he was really important. And Acts 7 says, when he smote that Egyptian who was mistreating his people, he thought that they would know that he was God's deliverer. But the next day, he was rebuking some of them for mistreating one another. And they said, oh, well, who do you think you are? Are you going to kill us and hide the body like you did the Egyptian yesterday? So he headed out because now there's a warrant on his life. So he flees. When God is ready for him to be the deliverer, then God appears to him on the backside of the mountain and said, I'm going to send you to Egypt. Moses would probably said, well, hey, they're still looking for me. Who am I that I should go? And God reminded him, I will be with you. Well, I can't speak very well, and one excuse out of the other. Well, who do you think made the human body? I can give you the words to speak. But anyway, you know the story. And Hebrews says he chose not to suffer, he chose not the pleasures of Egypt, but he preferred or chose to suffer with the people of God. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that's a classic oxymoron, like a thundering silence. Moses could see something the others could not. He was looking to God to perform his ministry, God's ministry through him. 12 spies in the land. All we see would be giants in the land, and we were just grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb, you know the story very well. People say, well, why didn't Moses say something? All you had to do is study the Bible. When Moses is reviewing what happened there in Deuteronomy, Moses simply said to them, do not be afraid, the Lord will fight for you. So there were three people who tried to encourage the people to go up against the giants because God would help. I think of Job. We could go down through there. Man, the loss of everything. And then maybe his biggest affliction in a way, friends who didn't understand, who simply gave him the wrong advice. As a matter of fact, Eliphaz and Zophar, two of them said, Job, we know a righteous person doesn't suffer. So you've sinned. And as much as you're suffering, you need to know that God is exacting less of you, actually, than your iniquity deserves. What friends? Job was right. They were wrong. And he appealed to God. And boy, I love that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My Redeemer lives. I know that after worms have destroyed this body, in my flesh I will see him. And after he's tried me, I will come forth as gold. All the way through, focused upon God, despite the circumstances. David and Goliath, Nehemiah building the walls, Hezekiah. Oh, a whole bunch of them there, isn't there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boy, that fiery furnace, when they got on the bad side of Nebuchadnezzar, refused to bow down to his image, he said, all right, let's see that this is solved. So he tells the people to fire up the furnaces to seven times the normal temperature. That was bigger speech. With that kind of fire, you probably couldn't do that. He was making sure they stood there probably. So when they see the people stoking up the fire being burned to death, he was giving them time to reflect. But they said, we know what God wants. Don't bother playing the music anymore, because our God is able to save us. And if not, we're still going to be faithful anyway. Hebrews 11, they had respect to a greater resurrection than preserving their life in this life. Fascinating. Joseph in Egypt, Paul in the storm. And Luke says, it was such a bad storm, all hope that we would be saved was gone. But God spoke to Paul. He said, not a single soul will be lost. And that's what he told the ship's captain. So he went with his belief and his trust in God. All his people seeking Christ's miracles, everyone, the woman who spent every bit of her livelihood on physicians trying to be healed of a hemorrhage, a widow of Nain, no place for her to turn because they were carrying her son to the funeral. But those people who showed up were desperate people who said, you are the only one that can help us. And they were coming to the right person. And in some places said he healed them all. Then our time's up. I could have put this up here, but you had this chart, so let's go right to this one. Let's put that back up and give you one more. And somehow or other, I duplicate it on the back of your sheet. Mary and Martha. I find it to be so fascinating because it starts out with Lazarus, who was sick. I missed my red X's. They shouldn't be there yet. And in desperation, they send to Christ to come heal him. They knew he was a little bit of a distance away, but it said that Christ purposely tarried extra days where he was. And then he said, let's go see Mary and Martha. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. And talking about not perceiving, they said, well, that's good for him. He's sick, rest will do him good. And then he's told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes. I often wonder, why did he wait? Well, there's a simple reason, according to Henry Blackaby, which I think he was the first person I ever heard mention this. Anyway, when they called Christ, his life was full of miracles. They had no doubt he could heal Lazarus. But then, while they're waiting, Lazarus dies, and they go from desperation to hopelessness. Now, when Christ came to them, both the sisters said, if you had just gotten here in time, our brother would not have died. In other words, we know you can heal. And Christ said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Martha says, Lord, I know that. I know that when, she doesn't say this, but in the Jewish thinking, as when the Messiah would come, he would raise all the saints. And she said, I know even now. I don't know what she was looking for, but there was a little bit of hope in her thinking. So he cried with them, despite the fact he knew he was in control of the situation, and they would be happy when he finished what he came to do. So he called Lazarus from the tomb after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And I think I mentioned before in a sermon illustration, in Jewish thinking, the soul could perhaps hang around the body for up to 3 days if a person is in, say, a catatonic state. But the fourth day was an absolute indication to the Jewish people that this person was dead. They'd walk up to the tomb on a daily basis and just listen to see if there was any movement, just to make sure that the cool stones in the tomb wouldn't have revived someone who simply was in that catatonic state. But they were hopeless. Now, here's the point. It's not just to look at a problem and say, do I look at my own ability to solve it? Do I look at the problem to see, is there a way to solve this problem? Or simply, do I look to God? The answer to that is really clear. Let me introduce something else. And that is, God is just as concerned with how strong our faith is. In other words, if he had stayed where he was, or actually, let's put it this way, if he had gone and healed Lazarus, they would have known he was Christ the healer. He was a miracle worker. He had supernatural power to do it. But one thing they did not know, they had never seen or experienced, there were two instances of Jairus' daughter and all that, but it was way on up in another part of Israel. Maybe they didn't hear, but they had not seen firsthand the power that Christ had to actually give life to someone in raising them from the dead. Now, let me ask you the question. What do you think that did to Mary and Martha's faith? When they talked about it later, yeah, you know, we were focused on the fact he, if he got there, he could heal him. But little did we know that we'd learn something more about this friend that we adored, but we also called Lord. He is the supernatural person who's a life giver. John chapter 5, one of the seven things that the Son shares with the Father. And then he says, the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. Some of them to life, but then others who will be resurrected in the future will face judgment. And that's why when we're talking to people, we want to encourage them to accept Christ as their Savior. There is a spiritual darkness in unbelievers, but they need the truth. As a believer, there are some things perhaps in my life that will keep me from seeing clearly. Things I want to focus on. Things I want to keep close. And the Lord says, Andy, you have to have your faith increased. But in order for that to be true, you have to learn more about me. And let me just simply close with this thought. I call these the three C's of a relationship. If you're looking for a spouse, don't settle. Most of us here are too old to worry about that. But our young people, I haven't told high school, I just saw all this stuff working out. This infatuation and, you know, people who were not good for each other. Sometimes they learned in time, sometimes not until they were married. And then some of these sweetest young ladies got divorced, and one we had to suspend from school halfway through the senior year because she got pregnant. Talk about life choices. But when you're looking at someone, or let's say look in your own marriage, there are three things your relationship depends upon. I say, first of all, commitment. You have to know that that person is unreservedly committed to you. Don't settle for someone who's full of himself or herself. They need to be committed. They need to be committed, first of all, to God. And that will solve most of the other problems. When I was a junior in high school, I heard someone use this illustration that the covenant of marriage is like a triangle. God's up here, the husband's here, the wife is here. Sometimes you can't come close to one another this way, but when you get closer and closer and closer to God, you do get closer and closer to each other. Your commitment to God will solve a lot of problems in marriage and give us your wife security or husband. The second thing is communication. Do you talk? I hate to see some place in marriage, you know, I still to this day cannot understand that woman, and it comes from someone who's been married for 60 years. I feel like saying, so what? We're different. But do you understand her needs? You respond to that. Does she respond to yours? You'll grow closer together when you communicate. And the third C is contribution. Are you more interested in building something into that person's life, helping them fulfill their goals, than you are in getting something out of it yourself? And if you have commitment and communication and contribution, you will see your marriage get richer and richer and richer. And the nice thing about it is you replace romantic love with a deep-seated, committed love that is willing to make sacrifices to help that spouse that God gave you. Do you need your spiritual prescriptions changed? God can do that. But he's going to lead you into a closer awareness of who he is. And that's what increases our faith, and not just extra verses that we learn from the Bible. And I trust that you will make that a prayer of commitment as you go forth from this place. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we do look at a lot of these people in the Bible, and we just sometimes congratulate ourselves and say, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. And yet deep down we know we are fully capable of failing in different ways because we take our eyes off of the Christ who walks in the waters and who can calm the sea. Draw us into a closer relationship with yourself. And as we study the scriptures, help us to understand you're introducing to us a God who provides wisdom and strength and grace, mercy, all the things we so desperately need. And as believers, might we treasure the fact that we can call you Abba, our Heavenly Father, who loves and accepts us. Give us awareness to see that clearly in our daily walk, in Christ's name. Amen.